2 Samuel chapter 9, please. This is probably a very familiar story to just about everybody in this room. I was reading this a couple months ago, and here's what I was thinking when I read the story. One of the things I love to hear, I love to talk to individual believers, and I love to hear the story, their individual story about how the Lord called them out. Because that story is normally very unique to that person. We all have a different story of how the Lord calls us out. He uses different means, different people, different circumstances to draw somebody to himself. And those stories are different, and I enjoy hearing them very much. I got to thinking about it. Sometimes the Lord calls out a man when he's very young, maybe a teenager. Sometimes he waits till that man is very old, maybe on his deathbed, to call that man out. Some of the elect spend years and years under false religion, hearing of a false God and false doctrines. Some of us were born into a gospel church. We've never heard anything but the truth. Some of the elect, they hear the gospel for years and years. They sit on the gospel, presumably waiting for lightning to strike, something to happen. And it's years and years later that the Lord actually turns the lights on, makes it effectual to them. Some people stumble in unassumingly, sit down, hear one message, and the Lord just turns the lights on. Our stories, our individual stories of how the Lord called us out, they are very different. But the story of our salvation, there is only one story there. Every believer, the story of our salvation is always the same, because we are saved by the same God, and He saves one way, and that is by grace, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this story, I believe it tells the story of salvation, every believer's salvation, from beginning to end. And so if you would, pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 9, look at verse 1. We're going to read this story in its entirety. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" He said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that thy my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Story of David and Mephibosheth. I'm going to give you a little backstory here. Saul, the former king of Israel, is dead. His son and rightful heir, Jonathan, is dead. And now David sits on the throne, and he is the mightiest king in all the world right now. He sits on Israel's throne, but he is the mightiest king ever. In these times, here's how it worked. A certain family was in line to the throne. So whatever family was in line to the throne, they put their king up there. And then his heir was expected to take the throne after him. And then the next heir after that, so on and so forth, and it stayed in the family line. Every once in a while, like when we're reading here, there was a change of families. And a new family would come along, and their patriarch would sit on the throne. Now, a very dangerous situation to find yourself in is being a male descendant of that former king's house. Very, very dangerous. Because those male descendants of the former king were a threat to the new king's reign. And normally what would happen is that new king would come in and he would wipe out all the male descendants of that former king. And Mephibosheth and all of Saul's house had every reason to believe that David was going to come after them and just wipe them out. But pick back up in verse 1, and let's look and see. Let's listen to David's inquiry. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, like I told you before, we're going to tell the story of salvation from beginning to end tonight. And I can't help but notice that how this story begins, how the story of Mephibosheth's salvation begins, it begins the same way the story of my salvation begins, with a sovereign king sitting on his throne, purposing to show mercy to an undeserving people, the house of Saul, the picture of God's elect. And if you're a believer, that's the way your salvation begins as well, with the sovereign God purposing to show mercy. Now, what would false religion say about that, about the beginnings of salvation? What would they say? False religion would say that salvation begins when a man makes a choice for Jesus. It begins when a man allows Christ to be his Savior, when he accepts him as his king. Am I right? Ross is shaking his head. Yeah. In false religion, they tell you that salvation begins when a man makes a choice for God. But what do the scriptures teach? Turn to John 15. Look at verse 16. John 15, 16. And this is our Lord speaking. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What plainer language could possibly be used? A few observations here. In this story, were there any members of Saul's house that were seeking mercy from David? Any members of Saul's house beating on the throne room door saying, "David, David, show us mercy"? Anybody? No. No, Saul's house wasn't seeking David. They were running from David. They were hiding from David. And isn't that our natural case? Fleeing from God, expecting his wrath, his enemy by nature, we don't seek him. He seeks us. Another observation. Prior to making this decree, did David inquire about the worthiness of Saul's house to receive mercy? He looked at one of the servants and say, "Tell me about these sons of Saul. Are they good folks? Go work every day? Take care of their families? Go to church, read the Bible, pay their tithes?" Anything like that said? No. David did not inquire at all about the fitness of Saul's house to receive his mercy. He wouldn't have found any if he did. No, David showed mercy to the house of Saul for one reason, and it was for Jonathan's sake. And we already read it. Todd read it here, but I'll quote it to you. "Why in the world would the Lord be merciful to undeserving sinners like us? Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." It's all for Christ's sake. Now, what happened between David and Jonathan that David would show this mercy? Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 20. As you're turning there, I'll give you the backstory on this. So Saul, the former king of Israel, had brought David into his inner circle from a young age. And the scriptures say that David behaved himself wisely, and he was mighty in battle, and he was loved by all the people. And at some point, David grew to more fame and popularity than Saul. And Saul hated him for that. He's very jealous of him. And Saul set out to kill him. He said, I'm going to kill this guy. But Saul's son Jonathan, he loved David very much. Now let's read here, pick up in verse 12, about what happened between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel. I can't explain that. Don't ask me to. When I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, with thee, as he hath been with my father. Now what he's saying here is he goes, I'm going to go to my father, and if Saul's not angry with you anymore, if everything's fine, he's not going to kill you, I'll let you know that. You can come back and everything will be okay. But if he is angry, and if he is going to kill you, I'll let you know that too, and you'll be able to escape. You can go in peace. Now pick back up in verse 14. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. A covenant was made. There was a covenant between David and Jonathan where David agreed to be merciful to Jonathan's house as long as he ruled. Now, what's the type here? What's the picture? This is a picture of the covenant that exists that was made between the Father and the Son before time began. Before time began, the Father tasked the Lord Jesus Christ with the safe return of all the elect back to glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to be our surety. And because of that covenant, and only because of that covenant, God the Father sits on his throne purposing to be merciful to the elect. And it is all for Christ's sake. Now, if you would turn back to our text, look at verse 2. We're introduced to the sole descendant of Saul's house, Mephibosheth. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now Mephibosheth is a type of the believer. And there's some information we get about him. And first I want to talk about his name. His name means a shameful thing. That's what his name means, a shameful thing. And I got to thinking about this. So what is the reason or what is the source of shame? It's guilt. And what is the reason? What's the source of guilt? It's sin. It's sin. Mephibosheth was a shameful thing. He was a guilty thing. He was a sinful thing. He sounds a lot like you and me. We get some more information about him. We find out he's lame. He's lame. And the circumstances surrounding how he became lame are actually very interesting. If you turn to 2 Samuel 4, look at verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. What those tidings are is they were coming back and telling the people that Saul and Jonathan were dead. That's what they were telling them. So here's what happened. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. How did he become lame? It was through a fall, wasn't it? What's that a picture of? Adam was put in the garden. Adam was created upright and innocent. The Lord said, you can eat of all the fruit of all the trees of the garden, except for this one tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam disobeys God. And when he eats, he falls. He dies spiritually. He loses that innocent and upright nature, and he takes on that sinful and evil nature, and he passes that down to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us are born in this world with a sinful, evil nature passed down from Adam. Now, I would be doing you a disservice if I stopped there. Todd brings this out all the time, and I really appreciate it when you do. I want you to forget Adam for just a moment. Forget that you're a sinner in Adam. Simply, how have you done on your own? How can you stand against the law on your own if you're put next to it? How can you stand against holiness on your own? Can you measure up? No. We're sinners in Adam. We're sinners of our own accord as well. Mephibosheth was lame. What does that mean? Lame speaks of inability. Because of Mephibosheth was lame, there were things he was unable to do. And a few observations. First, he was unable to provide for himself. He's crippled. He can't walk. So he can't go work the fields. He can't raise animals. He can't build a house. He can't bring in firewood. He's unable to provide for what he needs to live. And I find myself in that exact same boat. I cannot provide for myself what the Father demands of me. I cannot make up for everything that I have done and everything I've said and all the evil imaginations that have crossed my heart. I cannot come up with a sin atonement. I can't keep the law. I never have, and I never will in and of myself. And neither will you. No, I'm unable, I'm lame, and I cannot provide for myself what the Father requires. He was unable to provide for himself. He was unable to get to David. Now I ask this, what if David would have sent a runner down to Lodabar, knocking on Mephibosheth's door, and said, hey, the king would love to see you. David would love to see you. Here's an invitation. If you can make it, we'd love to see you. And turn out, walk out. Would that have done Mephibosheth any good whatsoever? An invitation. No, he was lame. He couldn't get to David. He couldn't walk. David had to go get him. And I find myself in the same boat. I can't get to God. I can't come to Christ. By nature, I'm unable. I lack the natural ability. I need him to come down where I'm at and get me and bring me to himself. Couldn't provide for himself. He couldn't get to David. And he couldn't do anything for David. And that really defies the way most men are, isn't it? Normally, you find someone powerful and they're doing something for someone else, it's because that person can be useful to them. That wasn't the case here, was it? There's absolutely nothing Mephibosheth could do for David. Absolutely nothing. He was worthless. Nothing he could do for him. And that's really, you think about what the world says. They're always talking about what they're doing for Jesus, what they're doing for God. But that's contrary to the example we have here, isn't it? Absolutely it is. If you're a believer, you know this to be true. Salvation is not what you do for him. It's what he does for you. Notice where Mephibosheth was at. He was at Lodabar. And that's an interesting word. It actually means a land of no pasture or a house of no bread. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, I got to thinking about that. In a land where there's no pasture, no place for the animals, nothing growing, a house that's no bread, no food, what else aren't you going to find? You're not going to find any life. Nothing can live there. That sums us up in a nutshell, doesn't it? Dead in trespasses and sins. No spiritual life. That's the way we're born into this world. He's a picture of you and me by nature. Now, turn back to the text, 2 Samuel 9, and look at verse 5. Let's see what David did for this lame man. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now, when I read that passage of Scripture, there was a word that jumped off it. It was fetched. Fetched. So I looked this word up in the concordance, and the way it's generally translated is just to take. That's what it means, is just to take. But I love to think about that. I love to think about the Lord just reaching out and taking me, taking one of the elect, and doing it with no respect for my thoughts or my opinions or my will. He just reaches down and takes me. That's the kind of God I need. Now, I told you this word fetched, it means to take, or something is taken. And there's a very real sense in which we have been eternally fetched. And I'll kind of explain what I mean. Turn to Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. Talking about being eternally fetched or eternally taken. Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, where were we when we were chosen? We were in Christ, and that before the foundation of the world. Now, I would ask, did the Lord Jesus Christ ever have a beginning? Will he ever have an end? No, he is eternal, and we have always been in an eternal union with him. It means you and I are eternal. That means everywhere he's been, I've been. When he came to this world, when he kept the law, kept it absolutely perfectly and worked out a perfect righteousness, I was in him. That's my righteousness that he worked out. When he went to the cross, when he died, that's when I died. That's when my sin was punished. When he was resurrected, signifying the full satisfaction had been made with the Father, I was resurrected as well. Everywhere he's been, we've been, because we've been in eternal union with him. I can't logically wrap my mind around that, but I just believe it, and I just enjoy it, because it's true. So we've been eternally fetched, or eternally taken. There's also a very real sense in which we are fetched or taken in our experience. And this is through the call of irresistible, invincible grace. At God's appointed time in a man's life, he sends the Spirit into that man's heart. And this at first is a withering spirit. It reveals unto that man who he is and who the Lord is. And the Spirit draws that man to the Lord. So fetched eternally, but also fetched in our experience in this life. There's a time when you didn't believe, and there was a time when you did believe. Now, you could look at this, and you could use the illustrations like a man fetching a bucket of water at a well, or someone taking their car keys off the kitchen table. So the person who's doing the taking, they have the power to take that object, and that object can't resist their will. It's a decent illustration, I suppose, but to be quite honest, it's incomplete. Now, I told you before that the root word here for fetched, or to take, it means to take. But when it's used many times in the Scripture, it's actually in reference to a man taking a wife. And there's actually a few times in the Scripture where the word is actually just directly translated married. And if you want, I'll give you an example. Turn to Numbers 12. Look at verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Same root word there for fetched. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Somebody says, what's the point? Why are you bringing this out? I believe that the illustration of marriage, or the concept of marriage, best illustrates what actually happens when the Lord reaches out and takes a sinner or fetches a sinner. So if you would, turn to Ephesians 5 and look at verse 25. Let's look at the commandment of marriage. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. The commandment begins with love. Now, the former illustrations, they were incomplete because a man doesn't love a bucket of water. He doesn't love his car keys. But when a man takes a wife, it is for one reason. It's because he loves her. And this is the same for every member of the elect. The Lord loves us. Now, somebody says, of course, everybody knows that. Why would you even bring that out? But ponder that for a moment. Right now, if you believe this gospel, and if you are trusting this Christ that is being preached here tonight, you are the object of God's love in Christ. Just ponder that for a moment. You are loved by God himself. And when you put that in the context, really, what is there to want for? And what is there to fear? You have the very love of God himself. But the commandment doesn't stop there. His love for us cost him something, didn't it? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And this is the fetching or the taking I'm most thankful for. This is when he came in time and he fetched me on that cross. On that cross, he took my place. And he suffered all the wrath that was kept for me, all the wrath I deserved. And through his death, he purchased me. And through that purchase, he owns me. And as my rightful owner, he takes me with him. And where is Christ? Right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, enjoying full communion with the Father, full friendship, all the love, all the blessings the Father has to offer. He's receiving them right now, and we're in Him, and we're receiving the exact same thing. So, look back in our text, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and look at verse 6. Let's see what happens when the Lord fetches a sinner. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, he answered, behold thy servant. Now can you imagine the fear Mephibosheth must have felt when he was brought into David's court? There he is. He's either sitting or he's laying. He can't stand. He's either sitting or laying in the middle of David's court. And imagine how grand that was. Here's the mighty David sitting on his throne. Probably these very large, imposing soldiers all over the place, and everything's inlaid with gold, and just the majesty of it all. And here he is, this poverty-stricken, lame individual. And he's sitting there, and he knows some things. He knows this. He knows that his house, the house of Saul, had made themselves the enemy of David. And he knew he was sitting in the hand of this sovereign king, and this king could do with him whatever he wanted. Now, when you first found out who God is, was this not your experience? Now, I understand that there's a very real sense where a man may hear and find out who God is, and he may reject it. He may hate him when he first hears it. But when the lights were really first turned on, and you heard who God is, and you loved it, was this not your reaction? You found yourself in fear, face down before this sovereign God, knowing that you were in his hands and he could do with you as he saw fit. Did you not know that your house, the house of Adam, you had made yourself the enemy of this king? What was Mephibosheth's response? Well, here's what he didn't say. He didn't say, well, Dave, I think I'm going to allow you to show me mercy. I'm going to accept your kindness. Bend down here. I'm going to make you my king. You say anything foolish like that? No, but I would point out that that's exactly what false religion would tell you to say, wouldn't it? If they got a hold of him before he walked in there, just tell him that you're going to accept his mercy, that you're going to make him the king of your life. Tell him all these things. I dare say if Mephibosheth would have said anything foolish like that, one of David's soldiers would have struck him down with the edge of a sword where he lay. This was the sovereign King David. He was not to be talked to in this manner. But what did Mephibosheth do? It says he fell on his face and he did reverence. And this is a believer's response to being fetched in the court of the holy and sovereign God. Fall on your face in worship. There is no argument to be made. There is no one to blame. You cannot blame Adam for your circumstances. You cannot blame the sovereignty of God. You simply fall on your face in fear, knowing that if he is not pleased to show me mercy, I am just simply getting exactly what I deserve. Is that not your experience? Back in our text, verse 7, let's look at David's response. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. David said, fear not. Now I'm going to read you a Henry Mahan line. Just listen to it. Henry said, the Lord will never say fear not to those who fear not. It's only those who fear to whom he says fear not. When I read that, I asked myself, have I ever experienced the fear of God? I think I have. If I haven't deceived myself, I think I have. But I'll tell you what, if I have deceived myself, and I never truly have feared God, I want him to cause me to fear God. Because look what David says. He says, I'll surely show you mercy. He doesn't say, I might show you mercy. Or perhaps I shall show you mercy. For everyone who is afraid, this is a sure promise, I'll surely show you mercy. And notice what he pledged to do. David pledged to restore Mephibosheth, everything he had lost. And we're pledged the same thing. The Lord pledges to restore everything we lost in Adam, but truly so much more. Adam was upright and he was innocent, but he was capable of falling. And he proved that because he did. But being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are absolutely holy. And that is an unchangeable state. There's never a fear. Well, there's the fear. There's just not the ability to fall away. Never fall. Holy in Christ. Now, look back at verse 8. And let's look into Mephibosheth's statement concerning himself. And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Now, perhaps someone tonight, perhaps for the first time, the Lord will show you that he's pleased to show mercy to you. An individual person here, he will call them out here tonight. And if that happens, here's the thought that's going to linger on your heart. Why me? Look at everything I've done. Look at everything I've said. Look at all the evil imaginations that have crossed my heart. Why would you show mercy to a dead dog as me? But here's what I love about this. He doesn't look for a reason in you and me to show mercy. He looks to Christ, and in him, he finds all the reason he needs to show mercy to a sinner just like me and just like you. It takes pressure off, doesn't it? Go back to our text and look at verses 9 and 10. You'll notice David wasn't just merciful. He's also very, very gracious. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now look how David provided for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth couldn't provide for himself. He was lame. But David provided everything for him. And this is the same thing we have in Christ. Everything the Father requires of us is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. That sin atonement we can't come up with, provided. Real righteousness before the law, provided. Real holiness making us fit for friendship with God himself, provided. All provided by the Lord Jesus Christ in him. But here's the best part. There wasn't anything left for Mephibosheth to do. He couldn't do anything, and there wasn't anything for him to do. All that was left to do was enjoy the free blessings that were given to him by the king. Look at verse 11, 2 Samuel 9. Mephibosheth was given a new identity. "Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth became a son. Now, if you would, turn to Romans 8 and look at verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And believe me, make no mistake, in Christ you have a new identity and you have a new family. You are the sons and daughters of God himself. You've been adopted. I was thinking about this thing of adoption. I have a coworker who recently went over to China and he adopted twin girls. And it was a really long story of how the whole thing went down. He was telling it to me. And the one thing I took away from it was the end when he said, "And after I went over there and I got these girls and I brought them back, it cost him about $20,000 to go get some girls he had never met before and bring them back." It's a lot of money by anybody's standard. The adoption came to him at a great cost. I would think about this. Just imagine this in your mind for a moment. Let's say there's a child who has no family, and he's a very disobedient child, and he absolutely hates you, and he tries to run away every opportunity he gets. There's that one child. And then you have the other child. This is your own child. Bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. This child loves you with all his heart, and you love him with all your heart. And he's a very obedient child. He has never once disobeyed you. He's always done exactly what you told him to do. And you decide you're going to adopt this disobedient one. You take the family to the adoption agency, and you say, I want that one. And you say, you want that one. You want the hellraiser. You want the disobedient one. So, yeah, I want that one. Okay. It's going to cost you, though. Take your son, your birth son. I want you to take him out back. I want you to punch him in the face until you can't tell what he looks like anymore. You take this whip, and you whip him until he's bloody and he's bruised. You see that pole over there? You take these nails, and you nail him hand and feet to that pole, and you shove that spear in his side. And when he's dead, and when it is finished, you can have that other one. You can have that disobedient one, that one that hates you, the one that runs away. But not until. I ask your parents out there, would any one of you make that deal? No. No, I wouldn't. Sometimes I think I'm starting to understand the person and the character of God, and I think about that sacrifice where someone actually sacrificed their own child for me. I don't know anything about that character. I don't understand love like that either. All right, let's get on with it. Turn over to 2 Samuel 9, look at verse 12, and let's see how the story ends. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Now, if I would have wrote this story, that's not how I would have ended it. I would have wrote something like, and David's doctors healed him, and he's cured. And Mephibosheth, he walked, and he worked, and he was profitable to David all the days of his life after that. That's how I would end the story. But thank the Lord, I didn't write this story. Because if the story ended that way, I'd have no hope. You see, my personal story falls right in line with this man, Mephibosheth. I'm a dead dog, but I'm also a son of the king. And I eat at his table continually, and I enjoy all the blessings of sonship. But here's the thing. I'm still lame on both of my feet. I'm just as incapable of keeping the law as I've ever been. All the thoughts, all the imaginations of the thoughts of my heart, they are all still evil, and that continually. My sins are ever before me. And I'm going to tell you this. This night, if you are looking to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of salvation, you right now are absolutely and utterly righteous in him. That's the truth. I'm going to ask you this question. Does anybody here feel righteous? Does anybody here have an experience of righteousness? I don't. I don't think any believer does. We know our righteousness in him by faith, but our experience is that of a sinner and nothing more. I'm still lame on both my feet. But think about this. We're not dwelling in Lodabar anymore, that land of no food, that land of no life. We're dwelling at the king's table, and by him we're fed, and by him we live. And his table, it covers our lame feet. You walked in the king's throne room, you saw everybody eating there. You saw Mephibosheth sitting there. You never would have known he was lame. David's table covered his feet. You couldn't see it. How can you understand this? How we marry these two things? Only through the two natures. That old man, he's still very present in me. I know him real well. And he's still very sinful. And he's still very lame. And he's still very dead. But there's a new man. It's a new man that believes. And he is alive in Christ. All right. Conclusion. Anybody here Mephibosheth? Anybody here a shameful thing? Anybody here lame? Completely unable to save yourself. Completely unable to muster that which is spiritual. Anybody here face down before a sovereign God, trembling in fear, wondering what in the world is he going to do with me? I'll tell you, that's who you are, and that's where you're at. I have good news. He says to you, fear not. You see, the king has purposed to be merciful to the remnant of the house of Adam for Christ's sake. And now, every Mephibosheth is a son. And you enjoy all the blessings of sonship. And everything that's required of you has already been freely provided. What's left to do? Just give thanks to the king. I'm going to stop now. Thank you all for listening.